Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I left home a number of days ago, taking a sort of a circuitous route that would land me here at Myrtle Beach or North Myrtle Beach. And along the way, I got an email from Neil, just advising me that the format was going to change a little bit, and that that you were going to start having the first meeting of the two speaking messages to be on a continuous theme, and so and that you were at Acts chapter 9, which is not really what I was really planning on speaking on all the today, but I'll make a stab at it anyway. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9, and I think it's a good idea really to have consecutive, you know, and hope that works out, and hope that this will be okay this morning. So, anyway, that's what we're doing in this hour, and we'll be doing something else in a little bit. So, Acts chapter 9. In the book of Acts, we find a shift when we get to chapter 9, because the first 8 chapters concern principally among the apostles Peter, who was the apostle to the Jews. But with chapter 9, which really is an exciting chapter because we have before us the conversion of Saul, who would become the apostle Paul. When we get to chapter 9, there's a shift. And from the rest of the book of Acts, it's not so much about Peter, the apostle to the Jews, but it's about Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we are we're introduced to him back in chapter 7 when we have the account of Stephen being stoned, first martyr of the church. And there we read in verse 58, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, speaking of Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then in chapter 8, we read, and Saul was consenting unto his death. That's verse 1. In verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So, who was this man Saul? I want to take just a few minutes to think about that with you. Who was Saul? Well, in his own words, this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3. He gives us his credentials, as it were. He tells us a bit about himself. He says there in Philippians 3 and verse 5, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now that's a lot to say about someone. The Apostle Paul had incredible credentials. He was brilliant. He was highly educated. He was what we would call a rising star in Judaism. Let's read some more about him in Acts chapter 22. Now we have the account of Saul's conversion given 3 times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. In chapter 22, this is what we read concerning the apostle Paul. And I persecuted, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now he's standing before the Jewish council here. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. One last passage, chapter 26 and verse 9. This is before Agrippa. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now here was a man who was bent on destroying Christianity. It was his passion in life. It says he was exceedingly mad. This was what drove this man. Now, let's look at our chapter with that background. Just a little bit about who he was and what he was doing at the time. We read in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now what we have there in verse 1 is some very strong language. It says, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This was a man who was bent on destroying Christianity. And in his mind, and it's, I think it's helpful for us to try to think about where he was in his mindset. In his mind, the leader of this sect, Jesus of Nazareth, had been put to death. The disciples had stolen his body, but he was in a tomb somewhere in Judea. And all that he had to do to put an end to this sect of Christians, of followers of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, all that he had to do, now that their leader was dead, all they had to do was to round up those few followers that were scattered about, put them to death, and that was the end of it. That's how he viewed things, no doubt. And so he went to the chief priest in Jerusalem, to the high priest, and got letters of authority to go to Damascus, north, northeast of Israel, outside the bounds of Israel. The early Christians had been dispersed, and this likely happened roughly about a year after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was thought by many, that the Apostle Paul was around probably his early 30s when this happened. So he went to the high priest and got letters of authority to round up the Christians that had fled to Damascus. He heard that there were some Christians there. He was going to go there and round them up, bind them, and take them captive to Jerusalem, where they would be tried and probably put to death. So he's on his way, and notice it says that if he found any of this way, referring to followers of Christ, this way. We don't know exactly why it was termed that. Some have suggested that it might be based upon what the Lord Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But at any rate, he referred to followers of Christ as this way. So he's making his way to Damascus to round up Christians. What he did was put Christians to death for a living. Okay? Now, we come to verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, in the next account, in chapter 22, he calls it a great light. And then in chapter 26, before Agrippa, he calls it a light that was brighter than the sun. So it went from a light to a great light to a light that was even greater than the sun. So I'm not the only one that tends to embellish the stories as the more times we tell them, you know. Paul, it gets more brilliant every time he tells it, you know. So what was this light? Well, we know that what he saw was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, look ahead to verse 17. After he has this encounter on the Damascus Road, Ananias is sent to recover his sight and for him to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is what it says, verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest. Unquestionably, what he saw in that blaze of light was the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, once again. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way. So there is no question in regards to this light from heaven. Okay? In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the Lord appeared to him as one born out of due time. So there's no question that he saw the Lord. Now, there's some difference of opinion. We don't know for sure, and I don't think it's even necessarily that important, whether he saw the bodily form of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, did the Lord come back from heaven, where he was seated at the right hand of God when he ascended back to heaven? Did he come in bodily form? Did Paul see Christ in bodily form? Or did he see a manifestation of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Those are the two basic positions. And I can't say what he saw, but he had an encounter with Christ. We know that for a fact. Okay? And it's spoken of as if he saw the Lord, whether it was the glory of the Lord or whether it was the Lord in bodily form. And so what happened? Verse 4, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He fell to the earth. You know, it's interesting. It's been a good number of years ago, I guess probably 15, maybe 20 years ago. You get older and things are usually further back than you think, you know. Anybody ever else suffer from that malady? But there was this big self-esteem movement, you know. And I was reading through my Bible and I started making notes of everywhere where people had encounters with the Lord Jesus. And, you know, it's pretty consistent. There wasn't a whole lot of self-esteem going on. You know, it was more like Isaiah, you know, woe is me. I am undone. And I dwell in the midst of a people that are undone. Or Job, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Or it was Peter, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Or it was John in Revelation chapter 1, who fell at his feet as dead. I don't see a whole lot of self-esteem going on. I see a whole lot of people falling on their face before the holiness and glory of God. And Paul was no exception. He fell on his face. He was blinded from what he saw, as we're going to see. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Can you imagine what he felt at that moment? Why are you persecuting me? Now, just a note about that. When the Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Was he persecuting the Lord? Well, he was persecuting the Lord's people. But when we persecute the Lord's people, we're persecuting the Lord. Let me just bring a few verses before us. One from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8. "And for he said, 'Surely they are my people, children that will not lie.' So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted." In their affliction, he was afflicted. And then we have passages I'm sure you're well aware of, like in Matthew chapter 25, his disciples are saying, you know, well, the Lord says to them, he says, "Well, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. And in prison and you came into me. Then shall the righteous say, 'When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked? And when did we feed you? When did we give you a drink? When did we clothe you?'" And so forth. And he goes on to say, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So the point is, when Christians are persecuted, they're really persecuting the Lord. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Paul was persecuting Christians, putting them to death. He was persecuting the Lord. When we persecute Christians, we persecute the Lord. When we show kindness to people, we are, as it were, showing kindness to the Lord. I think about that verse in Zechariah chapter 12. "They shall look upon," this is God speaking, "they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him," me and him. When they pierced the side of the Lord Jesus, they pierced the very heart of God. And the Lord instructed his disciples about this in the upper room. He said, "You're going to be persecuted. A servant is not above his master. They hated me. They're going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. But understand that they're really persecuting me. They're rebelling against me." You know, I think we see a lot of that going on today in our country. A lot of things that really have at their heart rebellion against God. I mean, this whole, I gotta not get off on this because I'll get wound up, but this whole transgender thing, for example, what is it but shaking your fist in the face of God and saying, "You will not tell me my gender, I'll make that decision"? That's just rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. I remember I saw a little video clip. John MacArthur was commenting after the riots in Charlottesville. And it was an interesting point he made. I think he's right. He said, people are mad. People are angry. And they're mad at God. And it's like they don't have an outlet. So they don't even know what they're rioting about. They don't even know why they're angry. But they're ultimately angry with God. And here was a man that was persecuting followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in effect, he was persecuting the Lord himself. Now, I want to read, I want to use this to make what I think is a pretty important point. In John chapter 16, this is what the Lord told his disciples in the upper room. "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." Those that persecute you, that put you to death, are going to do so thinking they're doing God a favor. And I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul fell into that category. As a matter of fact, I think I can prove that to you. If you look ahead to Acts chapter 23. Interesting verse. Acts chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, he didn't say, "I've lived in good conscience towards God ever since I got saved." No. I've lived in good conscience before God. This man was blameless as far as the law was concerned. I've lived in good conscience towards God all my life. In other words, when I was putting Christians to death, I was doing it in a good conscience before God. When I was killing Christians for a living, I thought I was doing God a favor. He really believed that. And he makes a very important point in the book of 1 Timothy. And this is what I want us to see. He says in verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So let's put all this together. Here was a man that was bent on killing Christians, who was doing it thinking he was doing God a favor. And the Lord spoke of this. There's coming a day when those that put you to death are going to do it thinking they're doing service to God. And Paul said that God showed mercy to me because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now let's make sure we understand this right. You know, ignorance, you've heard it, that ignorance is no excuse for the law. Ignorance, because a person is ignorant, like Paul was, had he not gotten saved on the Damascus Road, he would have died and gone to hell. That's true for everyone. Unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be lost forever. But the point is this: God showed him mercy. The door of mercy and grace was still open wide for the Apostle Paul because he did it in ignorance. Now, what is the point I'm getting at here? I believe personally that as long as somebody, though they may be ignorant, they may not understand the gospel, maybe they're not even interested in the gospel, the door of salvation is wide open for them. Maybe they're disinterested or they're just ignorant. They just don't understand it. They can still be saved. God longs for them to be saved. But I also think there comes a point of time when, I know in my own case, when I came under conviction and I was reading my Bible and I was meeting with Christians and I went from a skeptic to the point where I really believed that the Word of God was true and I was under the wrath of God. I had more soul trouble than you could imagine. And I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He died on Calvary's cross, and he died to pay for my sin. And I knew that if I didn't trust him, I'd be lost forever. God had done everything he could do for me. There was nothing else that God could do. The Spirit of God was working in my heart. I was under conviction. I knew the truth. I'd been reading the Bible daily for a year, but I was lost. Thankfully, on February the 11th, 1974, I received Christ as Savior. But I believe if I had continued in rebellion, we read in Genesis 6, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There comes a time when God says, "That's it. There's nothing more that I can do." And I wonder sometimes, it's a serious thing to trifle with the Son of God. Thankfully, what Paul did, as horrible as it was, he did it in ignorance. And when he saw the light, we're going to see what happens. Let's get back to our passage. Now, so what I want us to see is a principle here. And that is that God's dealings with us are relative to the amount of light that we have. God's dealings with us are relative to the amount of light that we have. Again, ignorance is no excuse. Everybody that doesn't receive Christ as their Savior is going to be lost forever. I want to make that absolutely clear. But God does deal with us according to the amount of light that we have. We know that just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, there are degrees of punishment in hell. Look at Luke, if you will. I want you to look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. In verse 13, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but verse 12, he says, "But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works that have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, that are exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell." What is the point he's making here? What is it that these cities that he mentions by name, what is it that they have in common? Well, they were all cities within a small area at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, which is in the vicinity of where the vast majority of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus occurred. The point he's making is this. They had more light. They heard and saw the Lord Jesus. They knew more of him. They were given more light. And the Lord is saying here, in so many words, that because you were privileged among other, above other regions, because this is where I lived and had my public ministry, you had more exposure to the truth, to the light, and because you turn your back on it, you'll have a greater judgment. That's the point of this. Turn over a couple of chapters, and we're going to see this same concept in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. I'm going to read two verses here. "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required." So here's the scenario. Two servants. One knew his master's will, and neither one did the master's will. But one of them knew the master's will and didn't do it. The other one didn't know the master's will and didn't do it. Both were guilty, but one gets beaten with more stripes than the other. What's the point? It's the same point he made in chapter 10. Okay? God's dealings with us are relative to the amount of light that we have. What the Apostle Paul did, he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And God and Paul rejoices, as he expresses in his letter to Timothy, that God showed him mercy. Because what he did, what we're reading about this morning, he did in ignorance. He did it in ignorance. So, he falls to the earth, and he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul, seeing this incredibly bright light from heaven. It was a blaze of light, so much that it blinded him. And he hears a voice saying, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, he calls him by name. Why are you, Saul, persecuting me? He says, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus whom you persecutest. Can you imagine how he must have felt? I can't. It's beyond my comprehension. Everything about the Apostle Paul, he was a driven man with one purpose. Put Christians to death. Put an end to this cult. Put an end to this sect. It's a threat to our Judaism. We got to put these people to death. He had done just that. Can you imagine how he must have felt when the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and said, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. I'm the one you're persecuting. All of a sudden, can you imagine how he must have felt to recognize that everything that he had been about, everything that he had been doing, was all in the wrong direction? He wasn't doing God's service. This was, and listen, this is a man that knew the scriptures. He knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. He just didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. All of a sudden, it's dawning on him for the first time. This one that I'm persecuting, that was nailed to Calvary's cross, was the Messiah. And we missed it. Can you imagine the emotion that he must have felt at that time? And the Lord says, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks or against the goad. What does he mean by that? Well, he's using a figure of speech. What he could have said and what he means by this is it's useless, it's futile to try to resist me. That's the point of what he's saying. What is an ox goad? Well, in those days, you know, they used oxen to plow the fields and as work animals. And oxen could be stubborn, just like us. So they had these long poles, they had these long sticks. And at the end of the stick, they had these spikes. And what they would do, they would prod the oxen along by hitting them with the spikes. It was an ox goad. And so these sharp spikes, these nails, would hit the ox and that would make him go. And so think about it. What is an oxen going to do? What is he going to accomplish if he kicks against the ox goad? What's going to happen? Well, the more he kicks, the more he's going to hurt himself. He's not going to accomplish one thing. All he's going to do is cut his flesh. He's going to hurt himself more. And so instead of the Lord saying, look, it's futile, it's useless to try to resist me, he says, he uses a sort of a figure of speech. Why are you kicking against the pricks? How does he say it? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's what you're doing. You are like an ox that's kicking against the pricks. And the more he kicks, the more he cuts his own feet and the more he cuts his own flesh. It's useless. It's futile. It's sort of like, it reminds me of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2. Why does the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What is the vain thing he's talking about? Well, he explains it two verses down. It's vanity to think that you can cast off the cords and bands of God, the restraining influence of God. It is futile. It is useless. It is vain to think you can do that. I like how Boyd Nicholson used to refer to Christ as the inevitable Christ. He is inevitable. It is futile. It is useless to try to resist him. You cannot resist the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody will stand before him one day, and he will determine the eternal destiny of everyone that ever lived. And you cannot ignore him. He's not going away. He is inevitable, as Boyd Nicholson used to say. He is the inevitable Christ. And to try to resist him is just like kicking against an ox goad. All you're going to do is hurt yourself. we need to submit to the one that has authority over us, one who governs us. Well, I didn't get very far, but I think it's time to stop. We stop at 10 after. I might actually continue on with this, and we'll see what happens in the next little bit. But we'll take a break. Let's just pray. Our Father, we're thankful that we have this record of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And Father, it speaks to our hearts of how you can and you long to save any and everybody, even those that are your greatest enemies today. No one is beyond your reach. And we thank you for this account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we pray that you would speak to us, teach us lessons from it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.